Morning. Morning, church. Can you hear me? I am summoning my 1990s hip-hop music video vibe here. So, you know, CNC Music Factory, anybody? No? Okay. Come on, 90s. Some of us are like, what's that? Ancient history for some of us. It's all right. Good morning, church. How we doing on this Sunday? We doing all right? It does seem we're a little bit I don't know, light in terms of how many of us are here this morning. But we're small, but we're mighty. Amen. And so if you're with us this morning online, staying home, resting, thank you for sharing your faith, but not influenza. Thank you for that. It is so good to have you with us digitally. Hopefully you'll be back soon. But we're here together, and if it's your first time, we want to welcome you. You're our honored guests. And if you've come back, you've been here for decades, then you're just another guy, I guess. I don't know. We're all family. But it is still welcome. That's right. Still welcome. Thank you to the pretty gal in the middle. Thank you for that. That's my wife, by the way, if anybody's wondering. If you're online going, what? That's my wife. Today we're together. This is our workshop Sunday, and so we're excited. This is a little bit of a family weekend, so to speak. Last Sunday and this Sunday, we're kind of talking about our theme for this year of 2025, which is restoration. And we were talking about Psalm 51, and in some ways, last Sunday we were talking about restoring the love for God and His Word again, for putting it not as a box that we put God in, but as a door we open to meet the Lord, to learn, to change, to grow, to build our faith, but also to give us a firm foundation we build on. Not to be something we just agree with, but something that guides our life because it's from Him. Now, today we're going to be kind of talking about part two and talking about restoring our love. And I don't know about you, one of the things that I love about being a part of our church is we're a church that deeply believes, we say this a lot, that we are a Bible-believing church, and we are striving desperately to be a Bible-obeying church. We do that together. That doesn't happen accidentally. And I'll be honest, it doesn't come easy sometimes. But I also love that we're a church that deeply believes that we can be a work in progress, that we believe in second chances, radical healing, reconciliation, transformation, forgiveness, that we believe in confession. And we want to be like that father when the lost son comes home. We're not on the porch with one another with like the cricket bat. Oh, but you finally admitted it. No, we actually come in and we throw a party when people come home. When people repent and they get honest and real and they're humble, that isn't met really with any kind of condemnation. That's actually met with celebration. And that's the heart of our Father in heaven. We also believe that we can be a church where if you're brand new, or you've been doing this for decades, you can hit reset and you can start over. That there's no sin, there's no secret that's so bad you can't get honest here. I love that. I need that. I don't know about you. My wife doesn't. She's perfect. The rest of us, though, we need it. But the beautiful thing about restoring something is that sometimes it takes a little bit of vision, takes some love, takes a picture of what it can be again. So it's funny because if any of us know the definition of restoration, it's bringing something back to its original state, even if it means repairing damage or replacing missing parts. I don't know about you. Anybody have any family members that like to restore cars or restore anything? Anybody, some restoring? How many in here like that? Like, okay, there's like seven of us. Well, I thought it was more popular here in Wichita. I grew up, my dad was a single dad, I was an only child, but my dad, he didn't grow up with a lot of money, neither did I, but, and so in order to like have a car when he was young, he basically had to learn how to be a mechanic and build it. So he built, I think it was like this, I don't know, it was like a 79 Cougar Eliminator when he was a kid. It's like the generation of like muscle cars. I don't know about why that's so cool and why like a car that can like growl at you is so, is it a guy thing? What is up with that? And I remember my dad would help friends. Even when I was young, he would help them rebuild their cars. And I remember there was a friend that had the Chevette and it was literally so loud. It would just, just as it was idling in the parking lot, all these car alarms would go off. And I was like, it's just awesome. Just power, right? I love that. But my dad, I remember growing up and restoring my dad's dream truck. He finally got it. It was a 1979 F-150, those Ford high boys, really boxy, square, tall ones. We had a friend that had it for years. We'd always go through, man, that's my dream truck. And when he got it, what I didn't know is restoring means you've got to have a gopher. And if you're like, what's a gopher? Isn't that a small, cute rodent of some sort? No, it's your young son that you go, hey, can you go for that? Hey, can you go for that half inch thing? And I was the gopher. And so I was like, and we were building this truck and, you know, finding parts and it needed a new engine. So I helped my dad to put that in. I was not a mechanic. I do not like that stuff. That's the reason why I started doing electrical and computer engineering. That's the stuff I liked. And I hated it when I was a kid. I got to be honest. Some cool memories now. But the original parts were hard to find. There was welding. My dad bought tools, and there was enormous amount of work to make the truck look something like it was when it was the vision that he had fallen in love with as a kid. There was something that was more to the heart of, like, restoring this truck. It was more than just having a vehicle to drive. You could buy a Honda Civic for a few grand. Gas mileage was way better than that old truck. I learned how to drive on that truck. And it could go, I think if it was downhill with a good wind, it could go about 39 miles an hour, right, on top speed. Maybe that's why my dad, he put me on there to learn. It was a tank. It was a beast. It was great. A lot of great memories. But my dad also had a 1979 El Camino, which has generated a significant amount of persecution throughout my lifetime. The El Camino is the mullet of cars. The truck in the back, car in the front, the whole deal. It's the worst of both. But it's what's funny is that it's been undriven in the back of my dad's car, parked in back of his house for probably the last 20 years. And my dad's trying to sell the house and come down here. I was like, and my dad was like, well, how am I going to get the El Camino down there? I was like, easy. Tow it to the junkyard, right? Like that's, I got an easy solution. Cost you no money. But my dad is like, no, he bought a set of new wheels for it. He's like, I want to restore this because so many of my memories as a kid, like I remember sitting in the front seat with my dad as a 6-7 year old boy, crying and going, Dad, why doesn't mom love me? What's up with that? I remember coming back after graduation in that car. I remember driving with my dad and dreaming about, man, getting into school. I mean, there are memories there. So restoration is such an important thing, and it's way more than about the practicals of having a car to drive. There's a love there. There's a passion. There's a picture, and our heart's engaged. Are you with me with that? And I love how that's how God sees us as his church. And if it's been 30, 40, 50 years, if your faith has been sitting for 2 decades behind the house, undriven, everyone else drives by and goes, junk that thing. And God goes, no, we're going to restore it. I love that that is the God that we serve. And that God is a visionary. It's not just about what's new and novel and exciting. It's about that there's an investment and a love and a vision for you and me, not just as individuals, but as his church. But you can have all the truth and all the Bible and all the doctrine and all the right box checked, but if we don't have the love, one, you'll never get to the end. But two, you'll miss the entire point. Because if you're just restoring a truck to have something to drive, there's a whole lot easier and cheaper ways to get to that thing, yeah? But there's something more to it. And that's true. God's not just looking for a group of people that will obey, check all the right boxes, give enough, fill enough. This isn't about that. This is about love. It's about relationship. And if you're coming in today and going, Jeff, restoration, I don't have any faith to restore. I'm trying to figure this out for the first time. The beautiful thing is trying to restore something back to its original state or building it for the first time. The toolbox is the same. We're doing this thing together. And I remember almost 25 years ago when I started studying the Bible and making decisions about my faith, or now decades later, as my wife and I are talking about, how do we put these seeds in our kids' hearts? The truth of it is that the basics of love and how we build it have always been the same. And that's what we're going to talk about today, because we have to restore. It's funny, because we say restore, meaning like you're storing again. You know what I mean? Like the English language is funny, because when you go, we got to reimagine, it means you imagined it for the first time. When you refrigerate something, did you previously refrigerate it? But you know what I'm saying? We've got English words are funny. Restore. When you stored your faith at the beginning, you're like, that doesn't make sense. But restore, you know what I'm saying? English is funny to me. So what do we do the first time? If you're restoring it, what are you doing for the first time? I don't think it's storing, but we're creating it together. And it comes back by coming back to God. Turn with me to Revelation 2. And we're going to look at this thing together about as a church where we're at. Now, if you're with us today, we're going to be talking a little bit of us as a family. But I'll be honest, if you're visiting, if it's the first time, or if you've been around a while, we also believe in being honest, real, and being able to grow. And we know that we cannot, and I love that, La Montaña. I love that song. But the truth of it is that no mountain will move if we're not willing to face it. Problems aren't going to be solved unless we're willing to face them together. And I do want to say, one, thank you to the worship team that works hard despite sickness and everything, and they've pivoted. Mark stays home last week. Alex steps up. Thank you guys for that. Thank you for Dale stepping in and doing communion. I know we had some sickness, and everyone's just, I feel like we're going to the line of scrimmage and calling audibles, and everyone just steps up like professionals. Thank you. Mark Hoyle doing communion, tipping the priest. That will stay in my mind. Maybe is that why we give contribution before I preach? To make sure everyone get, is that why? I'm going to go home and be insecure about that for a few weeks, maybe. No, I won't. But we're going to look at this together. Let's say a prayer, and then we're going to get into this together. Let's say a prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here together. I pray, God, that as we think and we dream to restore our faith, restore our love, and restore really our relationship with you, whether we're starting from the very first, the very beginning personally, or we feel like it's been decades and we feel like we've lost that love and feeling, that we can regain it with you, that every day can be new, because you are absolutely the God of second chances, of new starts. You raise the dead, that we see a valley of dry bones, Father, and you see an army and a family of living, loving people. God, you're the one. Help us to see through your eyes. Help us to feel with your heart and to dream and restore our vision, our love, and our respect and admiration for you, but also your word. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to pick it up here in Revelation chapter 2. And if you've ever read the book of Revelation, I remember doing this when I first wanted to figure out the Bible. I started reading the first few chapters, and man, it made sense. Letters? Oh, red letter. Jesus is writing letters to people? Oh, I want one. And then you read them, and you're like, I don't want one. No, actually, maybe not. And so you read them, and you're like, but at least it makes sense. And then you turn the page to Revelation chapter 4, and you go into the throne room, and there are monsters and angels that are covered in eyeballs, and there's is that a minotaur? What? It feels like you're watching some Greek, you know, mythology, what's going on? There's roads of gold that's so pure, it's clear. You've got 100 millions of angels. It's a wild picture. We've got dragons in there. So thankfully, we are not going into the dragon stories. We are going to stay with the letters. But if you haven't ever read these, it's a beautiful picture. But really, in Revelation, we are towards the latter bookend of when all of the books of the Bible are written. It's probably the last thing that's being written. The Apostle John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And so he's being persecuted. They try to kill him by boiling him with oil. That didn't work. It's like, that didn't work? Pretty thorough job, I think. The Romans were usually pretty good at getting rid of people they didn't like. John's like, no, I'm still around. They're like, well, then we're going to put you on a desert island. And they did. And what happens? He has an amazing quiet time, and we get the book of Revelation. Beautiful. And so as we read this, these are some of the last words that are being written to the disciples, Jesus' followers. We're probably somewhere in the ballpark of about 90, maybe mid-90s AD. we are about 60 or so years after Jesus' death. So really the longest, the oldest disciples have been following Jesus, even if they were eyewitnesses of his ministry. They might be older men and women, and they maybe have been following Jesus for 50, 60 years. And if they were that old, they had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They had seen miracles. But what happens is we read is that with time, like anything, we can lose what we had at the beginning. And even seeing the very face of God, the living Word of God, they're still wrestling with their faith, and some of them have really completely fallen off. Which to me is both encouraging and inspiring, but also kind of deeply concerning. Because seeing miracles, having the perfect leader, isn't enough to keep us faithful forever. That we've got this part of our relationship. And as we can see, we're going to read about this church in Ephesus, and we're going to learn about it a little bit for us, and learn about if this, what we can learn about what they were going through, what we're going through, and what we do about it. Does that make sense, family? Let's read together in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, if you're reading with me, you're probably noticing these are all red letters. This is not John's letter to the churches. This is Jesus' words to his people. So that's, if you're like, well, I don't know, man, some guy giving me input. No, this is Jesus himself here. In verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary." Sounding pretty good, isn't it? I would be encouraged if Jesus, like, sent me a text message. One, I would be genuinely wondering if it was Jesus, but that would be encouraging if you knew it was God. But verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You're like, Jesus doesn't hate anything. Apparently that's not true. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Could you imagine, I think this morning, could you imagine if Jesus, I don't know, he sent another revelation, I don't know what happens, and if there was a letter to the church in Wichita? I've been thinking about this. What do you think it might say? Because honestly, sometimes we can, if we're not careful, what we can do is we can see ourselves in each other with an ultra-critical eye and only see the worst. Some of us are, how many of us are like that? Like kind of the ultra-critical, never do right. You see yourself and you're like the hard, you're like, I don't need a slave driver. I drive myself hard enough. Thank you very much. You know, and so someone nudges and, hey, bro, you could do this a little better. And you're like, I know, I stink, I'm terrible. Anybody else like that? That's me. Okay. How many of us, though, it's like everybody's awesome. You're awesome. Some of the only children. How many of us are like constantly positive, hard to, you know, some of you won't even, you're like, you're nodding, you won't raise your hand, right? Or you look at yourself and you're like, I'm awesome. Like someone could come and just yell at you, like, and like, you've got to change. You're like, yeah, but Jesus loves me and it's awesome. Like unquenchable positivity. I am not like that. But I look at it, I look at Jesus and the way he comes to the church here. And I wonder if this letter couldn't be to the letter of angel of the church of Wichita, right? Because in some ways, family, man, there's been an enormous perseverance in this church. I think we're about to celebrate 35 years, I believe, as a church. 36? Not a math major. Somewhere in the ballpark. There's been a lot of water that's gone under the bridge. a lot of sin that's been committed against one another, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of friends and family that have entered the church and made a decision, but a lot of hurt feelings as people have thrown in their towel of their faith and have walked away. A lot of slander, a lot of honesty, a lot of humility, young leaders raising up and going, some leaders in the past that were taken, abandonment, hurt, faithlessness, courage, repentance, restorations. There's been a lot of story, a lot of water that's going under the bridge. And I think Jesus would look at our church and go, man, giving European Mission Society are like, we know that no matter what's happening and all the stories about Wichita, they are generous and they give. Consistently. They're generous and reliable. These are words that are used to describe us when we were at our weakness. And I kind of go, I like that about us. I'm good with that. But I also think Jesus is willing to be honest with us. And we've got to be willing to listen. Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, man, there's so many great things. You persevered. That means they've been persecuted, mistreated, real injustice. They've been through it. But they've lost their first love. And let me ask you this morning. I feel like a famous prophet once said, where is the love? Where is the love? The love. The love. That's all you get from me with the worship team this morning. As you can see, the tryouts did not go well with Mark Hoyle. He goes, bro, just keep preaching. That'll be better for us all. No. I think for some of us, the church has become something different than it once was. The love we had at first. The excitement. The amazement. The joy. The vision. The newness of it all, of going, man, this is amazing. But I think what's important is that it's different. And I think what's important for us to see this is that this is not about immature infatuation and shallow butterflies about the church. This is not about being naive. It's about the deep love we had at first. And I think about this. I remember when I thought I was in love. Anybody remember some of their first love when they were a kid? Anybody? I remember her name was actually Amanda. Not the Amanda I married, prophetic as it might be. I remember my dad showed me a picture, and I have vague memories. I think I was 5. My dad was still in the military. We're at Fort Lewis, Pacific Northwest. There was this tree, and the picture was taken right after Amanda had kissed me on the cheek. First kiss. Dad was dating her mom, which would have been weird if everything would have worked out, right? I mean, maybe it's the Lord going, let's just prevent all this from happening. That's just better for everybody. I remember that feeling. I also remember Chantel from kindergarten. That I did actually, that's a kiss I remember. At last day of kindergarten, man, things were moving. She had her pink dress on. You know what I'm saying? Those pictures stuck, and I was like, man, I'm never going to have love like this. Lasted about 14 minutes. I think we had graham crackers and peanut butter, and I was on to the next thing, right? I remember... Anybody remember Boy Meets World growing up? Topanga. And then he took her from me, man. I just think of these times when we were growing up and we've got these crushes or these infatuations and the feelings are strong and they get replaced and we move on. And I think infatuation's different. But my question is, when it comes to the church, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to your faith, is there love still? Nothing can substitute for honest to goodness, first type kind of love. Deep, honest, real, something you run for, you're excited, you think about, it keeps you up at night. It makes you smile. It shines light when the day is dark, but it makes you go beyond where you're willing to go without it. Is there love? The Ephesian church were grinding it out. They had faced persecution. The culture around them in Ephesus was terrible. The pagan religions, the Temple of Artemis, one of the 7 ancient wonders, where the way you worshipped was temple prostitutes. Could you imagine in Wichita? I'm not talking about the seedy, you know, kind of strip clubs or someplace that's tucked behind windows you can't even see through. Could you imagine if the church next door, if the way you worship was the models and the actresses, you could have sex with them, and that's how you really worshiped God. That's how you connected. No wonder it was popular. It's the same problem we have with pornography. You can get your body to react. You can get your brain and your biochemistry to react. That's not real love. You can come and have an emotional outburst and experience. You can have, you can think you're seeing miracles. You can be a part of it. You can emotional reactive worship, but it walk out this door and not be transformed. That's not real love. And here's the thing, family, is that the Ephesian church, when you go back and you read the letter to the Ephesian church, the book of Ephesians, which is written about 30 years before this moment, probably mid-60s, Paul was in prison, and house, and he was in kind of arrest there in Rome, way back, the first one. Probably mid-60s, so we're about 30 years, if you rewind the clock about 30 years, you read the book of Ephesians, it is really considered almost by everyone, one, it's just this beautiful piece of literature. And there's no rebuke there. There's this encouragement of continue to love God with an incorruptible love, is the encouragement from Paul. And then 3 decades later, they wouldn't follow that. The culture would get them. The challenges would get them. It would wear on them. It would kill their faith. It'd kill their love. And this is... Friends, I think one of the things that's really important about this is that as we think about this, this can happen to any of us, any church. The Ephesian church had like the Hall of Fame of Christian leadership. Acts 19, the church in Ephesus was planted by Paul. He's out there praying and like discipling the elders before he leaves, giving them warnings and insight. Timothy, the guy he would train, would go and lead Ephesus. Not much long after that, the Apostle John himself with Mary, the mother of Jesus, would go and be in that church for a while. Guys, you can have the best leaders of all time. Nothing substitutes for your love. There is no man or woman or people. There's no song leadership. There's no great website. There's no paint. There's no building. There's no amount of programs. There's no amount of anything that can substitute for your love for God and His Word and walking with Him. And I gotta ask this morning, where's your love at? Where's the love meter? Nothing substitutes for a deep, passionate, genuine, honest to goodness, personal love of God. And the reason why last week we started with the Word of God is because if you don't know the real God, it's impossible to fall in love with Him. And if you stop spending time with them, it's impossible to grow in that love. I remember when I was a young man, I married this beautiful woman. Amanda and I, there's so many memories, but I remember when we were doing pre-marriage counseling, Mike and Amber Jeet were in there with us, and I was asking, you know, he's like, hey man, go get some advice from these men and women that have been married. And I don't know about you. I used to, you know, young love was always kind of, you know, cute. You know, if my son, now I feel differently. Like when my daughter's holding the hand of some boy at recess and I'm like, I used to go, oh, cute in a movie. Now I'm like, boy, you know, I feel different. So maybe I got my own stuff I got to work on. But I think about, man, young love, it's so fun and cool. And honestly, I think we've been out on dates and we've seen like the, you know, kind of 80-year-old couple or the 75-year-old couple walking, strolling, having dinner, holding hands, smiling. I see that, and that to me has a different kind of inspiration, doesn't it? And I remember asking, talking with Mike and Amber Jeet, and we're like, how do you get there? How do you do that? And he's like, talk to some people who you respect and love and see that there's still the sparkle in their marriage. Years, decades later, and ask them, talk with them. And I remember we talked to a bunch of people, and one of the guys, and many of us have probably heard this advice, he said, never stop dating your wife. Never stop pursuing. And man, that's so true. Things like weekly date nights. I remember when we had our first apartment, we had a big screen TV. Our big screen TV was a computer. It was a computer monitor. It was like, I think like a 22-inch computer monitor. We just moved it really close. That was date nights. That was our Netflix nights. It was great. We did the coffee table, so it was like right here. We're like, man, I can see every detail of this. That was our date nights, right? We didn't have a lot of money. It was great. The basics. Man, never stop dating. Never stop pursuing. And that's been true 13 years later. I was out at Dylan's the other night, and I saw this older couple. They must have been probably 70, maybe in the mid-70s. And I watched them. I overheard the conversation as we were going through. Young, 75 years young. Come on now. It's the cereal aisle. And if you've ever been in the cereal aisle, and if you haven't been there, but you'd like to experience a panic attack, feel free to go. Like all the Africans and the Brazilians are like, we can't go into the like American cereal aisle. How do you make a decision? I'm like, I don't know. I have no idea. But you walk through there. I was getting some oatmeal for the kids, and I see him, and the, and I can overhear it, and it's the husband going, well, honey, if you want, well, let's just get them both. And I walked by, and I was like, I think I'm overhearing the key to a happy marriage. He's like, oh, absolutely right. He shakes my hand. He goes, son, you keep watching and observing. That's exactly right. And I think he's like, didn't make her, he bought both kinds. He's like, I'll just eat what you don't eat. It was great. I just watched that and I went, love, consideration. You know it when you see it, and there's no substitute for it. It takes heart. It takes a desire. Kobe Bryant, there's always this debate about who the best athlete or the best basketball player of all time is. It's not Kobe Bryant, in case you're wondering. Michael Jordan, thank you. And if you have any questions, we can get coffee, we'll talk later. But Kobe Bryant certainly was one of the greats, probably one of the greatest scorers. And when you think about him, they called him the Black Mamba, man. This guy was just, and anyone who watched him, the stories of like his practices were like legendary. And he'd go in there. I heard something like he would shoot. He'd have to make 100 free throws in a row before he'd leave. Like his own personal practice, not with the team and not with his coaches. It was wild. The guy was this absolute animal. But someone was watching it one time, and he was shooting, and he was doing these basic footwork drills. And this guy was like, that's what I do with my middle schoolers. What are you doing? You're like an all-star. He's like, you're the best player. And I'll, you know, whether that's true or not, again, a little bit of Bible study and prayer, and you'll see the light. It's totally fine. But this guy was convinced. He's like, you're the best. You're the best. What in the world are you doing that for? And Kobe was like, do you know why I'm the best? He goes, never, ever get bored with the basics. And friends, that's true in beautiful relationships. It's true with our relationship with God. Imagine a husband. Yeah, I'm kind of bored with spending time with my wife. I don't want to talk with her anymore. Is there another option? Yeah, divorce. That's a good option, right? You can imagine a mom going, is there another way to love my kid other than like spending time with them and like giving them affection? Is there another way? You'd go, not entirely, no. Not. And what's wrong, right? We all hear that. You would go, it's so basic. But it's the basics that make things great. It's the foundations. And some of these older Ephesian Christians, they had experienced discouragement, false brothers. In fact, Paul would tell them in Acts 19 that wolves in sheep's clothing will rise up from among you. He would tell the elders. They'd been discouraged, betrayed, insulted, persecuted, the pressure from the culture, temptation, theft, mistreatment, injustice. It was hard. It was real, and it left a mark. And some of us in that work can relate. We've been around, stayed faithful. Some of us have gotten more bruises and more injustice and more betrayal because we've stayed faithful to Jesus. Jesus does not promise that life gets easier, especially from treatment from the world. In fact, you can avoid persecution and throw in your faith right now. But this warning from Jesus is no less necessary if the reason your love dies sounds good enough. Your love's still dead. They didn't get extra credit for having right doctrine or taking the stand against certain things. The warnings about falling, drifting, throwing away our faith, they're all over the New Testament, and they're not just for them. Those evil, sinful, hard-hearted, fake Christians. You know what I mean? Because we never envision ourselves as that kind of person, right? We often think we can be like Peter, but never like Judas. We can be like Thomas, doubting, but never like Pilate. We'll never have a marriage like Ananias and Sapphira. We'd never be one of those people. But the truth of his friends is any church, any person can be. And these eternal words are written not just for this church, but for you and me. So I want to talk, one, about what do we do about this, though? How do we respond to this? If we want to be men and women who see these truths and we want our love to be restored, what do we do? 2 points, practicals about we step away. One is you have to consider and remember again. Consider and remember again. Gang, so much of this is about our hearts. And I don't know about you, sometimes I hear that and I kind of go, bleh. Does anybody else, like anybody else grow up around kind of religious, even like religious music? Like I don't even like Christian radio most times. It feels kind of weird and sticky. Anybody else? We're in confession time. Some of us are like, you love that. And you're like, don't judge me. To me, I always, because I associated with so much hypocrisy. And in my head and heart, I always kind of put them together. So I kind of have this, you know, I don't know. It's like that and tofu. I'm like, no, thank you. I don't want it. I'm good. It's just me. It's, you know, we believe in confession here. I'm just being honest. But I've often thought, oh, it's about our hearts is kind of a get out of being obedient card. That if it's about my heart, then nothing changes. I can just feel a little different. But that's not it at all. That's not it at all. It's about looking inside and these transformations and this driving this life being inside out. But if you do the what, but you miss the why. Friends, one, you won't even do it that long. And two, you'll really miss the right what. Right life, the right how, the right relationship. Because just because I'm in the room with my wife doesn't mean I'm going on a date with her. Just because me and her are talking, planning, and talking about the logistics of our life doesn't mean we're building a life together. Does that make sense, family? Love, we need it. What about our hearts? Let's look at a couple of passages about seeing what can happen in our hearts and becoming aware and then knowing what to do about it. We all together on this? Is making sense so far? So considering our hearts and remembering. Revelation 3, just turn one page over and think about some of these moments where the hearts start to come out and what happens to our hearts. How do we get to this place? I don't know about you. I can't help but to think about how did the Ephesians get here? Dude, the Apostle John, do you know what his nickname is? He's the Apostle of Love. He's the dude going from like him and his brother John trying to, you know, rain down fire and lightning. The sons of thunder, the Boanerges. That's Jesus' nickname for him. And all the way till the end, you read the Gospel of John and it's about, he's like, love, baby. You know, and it's all about the Gospel of love and love the Lord. You read the first, second, third John. No, it's not about God, us loving God. It's he loved us first and we're responding. It's all about love. And you look at this, literally the guy eternally known as the messenger of love. And they don't take it personally. How in the world does that happen? Because it's not about the preacher. It's about you and me deciding what we're going to do with it. And look at this in Revelation 3. Something similar happens to a different church. Just looks a little different. Revelation 3, in verse 14, it says, to the angel in the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. Now I want to pause here. Some of us have heard this passage, and I will give a very small teaching on this, that the idea is that God wants you hot, like, oh man, I'm hot for him. Or he would rather you be cold, meaning hard-hearted, cold-hearted, have no feelings towards him. Hate God or love God, don't semi-like him. That's not what's being taught here. What he's saying is there's hot water and the geography, and there's a lot of wordplay that's going on with them in their location. But there was this cold water spring. Cold water's refreshing and amazing and awesome. Hot water, medicinal, it was hot springs, it would lead to healing. He's going, do something. Be cold, be refreshing, like don't just let the world around you bring you to this medium temperature and do nothing. Like do something. Which the message of lukewarmness is still the same, but I've heard it taught and we get kind of clumsy. We got to be careful we don't get to the right end goal with wrong teaching and wrong passages. We want to say what God is saying to us because one, it's inspiring, and two, you don't want to have that conversation with God on Judgment Day of why did you misquote me and spin my words? You know what I'm saying? So what he's saying here is, man, I wish you were one or the other. Verse 16, so, because you're lukewarm. Now think about this, friends. This is a church full of people who at least at some point had become genuine followers. And this is the amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus going, I see everything, man. In the eternal court of law before the ultimate judge, I am the witness. I see it all. And he says, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit or vomit in Greek, you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Yikes. These are people with the Holy Spirit in them, or at least they had him. And these are the words of God. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Friends, I think this is one way that our love begins to die. They've gone so far that it's not just forgetting their first love. They've actually started substituting other things. They're starting to love other things. They've got this form of godliness, this image. They're in the room and they are part of the organization of the church. But Jesus says, I am outside your heart and want to come back in. People that need to be restored. We'll talk about this on Wednesday. Where they're in the right room, but Jesus isn't in the room of their hearts anymore. That can happen to all of us, any of us. And friends, I think, man, lukewarmness can be a product of contentment and a concern with the comfort of this world, wealth, and even a different mission. We can get zealous about messages and about lessons and about movements and about whatever, about a variety of different things that are no longer going to matter when your heart stops beating. And we get concerned with the message of the world and the concerns of the world, and we can't get our eyes up. Or we're just so comfortable and so blessed, so talented, so rich. And you may go, I'm not the rich guy. I'm not driving around in the $140,000 King Ranch F-150. I'm not like that. I go, no, but if you're standing in here and you could choose which shoes and shirt to wear, you chose what you ate this week, you're among the 0.1% richest Christians who have ever existed. You are rich. You are rich. And we can just get content and we go, I don't need a thing, thank you very much. And I certainly don't need your input and your correction and your confrontation of me. Lukewarmness could also, though, transform. And not just about a concern for other things, it can become a conviction. And I think this is particularly dangerous and relevant for us right now. It's one level of scary when we want it lukewarm. It's a different level when we defend it as a more enlightened, more balanced, more mature form of Christianity. No, I've been around long enough to know, you know, the man of God knows no extremes. Yeah, in behavior, but not in passion for the Lord. No, when they watched Jesus go in, he was not angry. When he was flipping over the tables and they remembered, zeal for his house will consume me. What consumes you, friends? Does it offend you when things that are offensible to God happen? Or do we go, I'm just here to be a soft, comfortable light in the middle of Sodom? And I go, no, 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 King. It's a heart thing. Have we become lukewarm? Is that how Satan is willing to kill our hearts? I don't think this is all of us. I think it's some of us. And I think it's worth looking at and looking at this and going, it doesn't have to stay that way. It's a beautiful but scary picture. Does this make sense, friends? That's one way where we've got to look and consider our heart and go, have I just lost the passion and the zeal and it's been replaced by other things? The ICOC is about evangelism, and we start going, I don't want to hear about that. That's old news. If seeking and saving the lost is old news to you, you are going to have a terrible problem following Jesus, who left heaven itself to come and seek to save the lost. If he'll get off the throne, certainly we can get off our couches. Does that make sense, friends? But it was love that got him there, not duty. He's passionate about us. Matthew 24. Let's look a few of these. Bring this thing in for a landing. Matthew chapter 24. How else does this come true? Jesus is talking here in verse 10. And he's talking, this is actually, if you look at this whole chapter, he says this is signs of the end of the age. So he's kind of looking at the end times, like when it gets really bad. And I don't know about you, there's a lot of like movies and books about like Left Behind. And like, there's a lot of different, I would say, theories and conjectures about what will happen at the end of time. When Jesus goes, the Father hasn't even told me when I'm coming back. I don't think we're probably going to guess it. I think we're, at best, we're making some good fiction or semi-fiction books. If you guessed right, you won the lotto at best. And nothing will matter except what you decide to do until that day comes, whenever it comes. So we're not going to get all weird and twisted up about predictions. But Jesus does tell us that we learn something about it. And in verse 10, he tells us, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And he's talking about those that are following him, those that are disciples, that are real Christians. Verse 11, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And verse 12, listen to this, friends. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I think it's so wild to me that Jesus himself is kind of tipping his hand. He goes, at the end, guys, that sin in your heart, one, you can get deceived by false prophets. If you close the Bible and don't check their work, plenty of false prophets are happy to lead you where they want you to go. Truly. And whether that's their own desires for money or whatever, or it's Satan working through people, it's probably a mixture of both. Neither one of those things will lead us back to God. And we've got to be men and women, like we talked about last week, that are open, that love the Bible and want to know and want to keep knowing and keep refreshing and never getting bored with the basics. But more than just not having doctrine on right, he goes, guys, our hearts, when there's sin and the increase of wickedness, men and women who are faithful, who are seeing prophecies come true, everything's right, they're on it, man, their hearts will grow cold. And I don't know about you, have you ever felt your heart starting to get cold? Man, I know I have. Secrets, sin, that's unrepented, untalked about, unhelped. It'll kill our hearts. It'll freeze it to death. I can't help but to think, anybody remember Batman Forever? The worst one? Arnold Schwarzenegger was a part of it. He was Mr. Freeze. He's like, chill out. You ever see that? Oh, if you want to like have a very fast nap, go watch that. It's a clinic on Oscar-worthy acting. Oh. And I can't help but to think the picture in my face is like Arnold Schwarzenegger touching my heart. Chill out. It's bad acting. But it is a hard truth. My question is confession and repentance, is it still about other people? If they've won enough trust for you to talk with them about your sin and let them in. Friends, you have a right to your secrets. It's just a really heavy payment if you keep them. You can keep all of your sin a secret. You don't have to do anything. But God's going, it'll kill your heart. And it'll kill your eternity. It's what it does to our hearts. And I look at this, and there's so many more. There's others. We got to pause here. But going, all these things are about our hearts. So, Jeff, what do we do? Come back to Revelation 2 with me. And there's this beautiful, basic, easy, so easy even a caveman could do it. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Verse 5, what do we do? Remember the height from which you've fallen. Can you remember what it was like to be without Jesus? If you're coming in today and you're like, I don't think I've ever found him. Kingdom? Community? What's that about? Have you ever felt lonely? No one can see you? Felt afraid? Disconnected? Maybe it's the afraid of, I don't know what happens if I stop breathing when I fall. I don't know what's next. No one really knows me. I feel stuck. I feel imprisoned. I love when God goes, no. No, we got to go back. Remember, he says, what do we do here? The first thing you've got to do today is you got to remember how far you've fallen. Remember, friends. Forgetting, I think, is one of our first sins. We forget. And he's going, no. What do you do to remember? Take time. I think about times when I've been getting a lot of the remember when the moments. We don't have physical, I remember going to grandma's house and I would find the old photo albums and look through them and see my dad as a kid. Those are in some ways long gone, which is a little sad. But Google, I love my Google photos. It will show up and it's 4 years ago today. So we've been seeing a lot of Juniper this month. Of her walking and her thing, and it's first Christmas and walking and Millicent and I'm looking at him and I'm remembering and we were going, oh, do you remember where we were? Do you remember that thing? Do you remember when he said that? Oh, and we just start remembering. It transforms your hearts. It builds your love for remembering. It takes focus, takes some time to think, see, remember what we have here. And you think, oh man, I've got some guys that won't repent in this room. I'm like, why don't you go back to the world and try best friendships there? It's terrible. The worst day in the kingdom of God is better than the best day outside of it. But I'll be honest, believing that takes some time and effort and love to come back and remember the truth of it. Remember, Jesus says. And then the second half of this, he says, repent and do the things you did at first. The thing I love about this is that what do we do? The second point is it's just back to basics. We got to remember. Remember who we are. Remember who we were. Remember who God is. But do the things you did at first. This, I love, is hard but not complicated. I love this because that's like Wichita. We're like blue collar, baby. I love this. I love that. We don't have to. You're like, I don't need a PhD in biblical Hebrew. If you need that, man, go talk to Tony. He will help you out. And you know what he'll tell you? Yep, it still says do the things you did at first. We got this right. It's not, we want to complicate it, but it's not complicated, but it is hard. And this year as a church, what we want to do is get back to basics together. What are we doing? One, we're not getting fancy. We're not getting fancy. You go, well, it's kind of old school. I go, how about Bible old school? Let's get back to basics here. Why? Because that's what Jesus says. That's what works. The Ephesian church was 60 years old as a group of churches. And he's going, you should just get back to what you were doing at first. And if it's good for them, I think it might be good for us. I think that can work. So what are we doing? Things like the basics of just reading and walking in our Bible together. The Read Scripture app. You're like, Jeff, we're talking about that again. Yeah. Why? Because some of us, man, we're like, if you've got a great Bible study plan, then rock it, bro. You're awesome. We're not who we're talking to. But many of us are going, I just need something. The Read Scripture app is, you guessed it, about reading Scripture. We're reading through the Bible this year. Why? Because there's the basics of watching God's story unfold and beginning to see our place in it and who the author is of it. But nothing substitutes for you seeing it with your own eyes. The basics of we're in small groups and doing one another relationships. Sometimes we call that discipling relationships, prayer partnerships, whatever you want to call them. Coffee and conviction, buddy. Call it whatever you want. It's not magical, but it is where the magic happens. Food, genuine fellowship, faith grows, and we bear fruit there. We talk, we connect, we can be real, we can get help, we can fall, we can be honest, we can be embarrassed, we can be inspired, we can grow. That's why we're doing that. And the other thing is about sharing our faith again. Being bold with somebody that's new asks us the question of, are you sure you've seen something worth telling someone about? And we're all witnesses of miracles because you're in here and you are one. But I want to encourage you, if you're coming today and you're like, Jeff, man, we talk about this. Someone will probably ask you to study the Bible. And I want to encourage you, if you're visiting, to do just that. Why? Because while we believe in that this is an amazing thing together, that God's word at the center, he's the one that changes lives. He's the one that raises the dead. He's the one that's the source of all truth and life. And when he's at the center, our life transforms and we get free real fast when we follow him. But we want to have the conviction and the love that it's Jesus we're following and not just some man, some woman, some group, but it's Jesus himself. Friends, we've got to restore our love. Where's the love? And I think for all of us, that if you're feeling like, Jeff, I feel like the Ephesian church, I think my lampstand's about to go. I want to encourage you, you can change. It's just a matter of going back to the basics, and that we do that daily, and we do that together. And when we do, he says, when we overcome, we eat in paradise with him. And what a beautiful promise that is for all of us. I'm going to ask Mark Hoyle to come on up, and he's going to give us some direction and as we end our service.